All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you had a great week, and I'm glad to see you here today. Were you able to engage a little bit more in some of the spiritual battle conversation that we had from last Sunday? You know, I did enjoy this week some relatively warmer weather midweek, but yesterday was pretty cold with the wind. And as you know, as I talk about those types of subjects and topics, yeah, you're just a little bit more aware of the spiritual battles that are going around you and in your life in the different circumstances. And, you know, as we enter into January, as we're into different seasons, it also brings about playoff season for football. Made me think about the environment around the different games that are going on. And, you know, when you think about that type of atmosphere, it can get a little rowdy. It can get a little bit chaotic for some of those larger events. You know, whether that's football or basketball, baseball, maybe in, you know, the playoff times, some volleyball matches can get pretty rowdy as well. You know, have you ever gone to an event that it got a little out of hand? You know, have you ever gone to an event where you're taking part in some of the atmosphere type things, such as the wave? How many of you guys know what the wave is? So nice. I like that. Way to go. Not that it's very rowdy to do the wave, but there's something intrinsically cool, especially like in a baseball stadium where you just see it going around lap after lap after lap. And this morning, I would love for you guys to humor me and participate in doing the wave. Starting with Jen, of course. So, but from the front row, you just kind of stand up, raise your hands, and then sit back down, and then the next rows kind of follow suit in like a ripple effect. So I'll even help us because, you know, we're very coordinated. So one, two, three, go. Wow, that was really good. Oh, Russ wants to send it back. Go ahead, Russ. Very interesting, yeah. Now, I don't know if you were very well aware of those around you, but some people really got into it. Some people not so much. So that might come into play a little bit later. But you know, one of the best environments for family that I find are baseball games. A lot of times it's a little bit more lower key. You can have some electric moments in the playoffs, like I said. But it's fun. It's a fun family environment. Now, I've also been to some Brown games, and for a team that loses often, they take tailgating very seriously. That's kind of their win, if you will. And that crowd can get very rowdy. I've been outside of the stadium for some Michigan-Ohio State games, and you listen to the profanity, you watch the physical altercations, you see how quickly a mob mentality can come into play, and you get lost in the shuffle, looking for safety. Think back a few years to Black Friday shopping. I know this was a thing for the young people. This was a thing where people would get up early in the morning or even camp out overnight to try to get that big screen TV. But you had such chaos when the doors opened. People would get trampled. What would your instincts be in that type of a situation? Do you have a fight, flight, or freeze mentality going off in your head? Guys, as you walk into a room, do you assess the situation? Do you look for exits? If you're in a restaurant, do you sit so you're facing the door so that you have an opportunity to protect your family? You know, growing up in Ohio, as close to Sandusky, which they have this place called Cedar Point, it's an amusement park, and you learn the back ways around so you can avoid the congestion, you can avoid the chaos. You learn that during bike week, you just don't go up there. It's just so crazy in those types of scenarios. Now, for me, that's my personality. I would avoid it. I would have friends, though, that would go to concerts just so that they can go into the mosh pit. They thrived in chaos. They loved pressure-type situations. You think about your jobs. Sometimes you have a very pressure-filled job where you have to, you have to be on and perform all the time. You know, how we respond differently in those situations helps our personalities shine through. But how do you handle chaos, whether it's controlled or uncontrolled? You know, as a dad, I think, and I listen to children screaming and playing. As long as nobody's crying, it's all good, right? I could just continue doing what I'm doing. Today in our passage, we're going to see a mob-like atmosphere. We're going to see a chaotic situation where the gospel message and the effects of Paul's preaching in Ephesus creates this scenario. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Acts 19. And we'll begin in verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter today. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you have known from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis, and one of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Father, as we turn to your word today, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, help us to understand your truths a little bit more. Help us to see the effect that the gospel has in the world that you have created. And Father, I just pray that you would continue that ripple effect in our own lives so that we could advance your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so as we're looking at our passage today, there's a very important verse that we're going to remember and come back to in the coming weeks. And that is verse 21. As we look at what's being said here in verse 21, it says that Paul is resolved or purposed or he felt compelled by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, and then to Jerusalem. From there on to Rome. Now, what's going to happen in the upcoming chapters is there are going to be other people also through the Spirit, telling Paul not to go because, in reality, both parties know that Paul is going to be heading towards his death. So this is kind of a kickoff for Paul's last hurrah, so to speak, his last march. Skip down to chapter 20, verse 22 through 24. And this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Okay? You combine this with what God tells Ananias in Acts 9:16. God says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So when we look at this verse in 21, as it's kind of kicking off this final part of Paul's ministry of his life, he knows that he's going to be heading towards his end. Okay, this is the setting of the context of what's going to be coming over the next few chapters. And even within this passage in, or this couple verses in chapter 20, we see the ultimate purpose that Paul has. He doesn't value his life very much, but instead he wants to finish the course of his ministry before him. He wants to testify to the grace of God among the people that God has put in front of him, so that he can, you know, eventually go be with Jesus and get a deeper taste of that grace. This is a part of his resolve. When we think about our own lives, our own Christian walks, what is it that we are resolved for in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of the ministries that he has put before us? What is our purpose? When we think about this as a Christian, how he has gifted each one of us individually, but collectively as a church as well, each one of us has that purpose from God. What are we resolved to do in the Spirit? Something to kind of think about. Now, up for debate, and we'll get there, will be how you then discern these quote-unquote conflicting messages in the Spirit. Meaning, like I said, there is truth in both instances of what's being spoken in the Spirit. But wherein lies that human interpretation, that human will that comes with that as well? So, I mean, you think of similar situations today where we're trying to discern our purpose, where God will have us, or what he's charging us to do versus the input from someone else. As somebody else is praying into our lives, and this is what I see the Spirit saying to me in terms of what you need to do or what we need to be about. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit and the human spirit and the wills that are associated with that, which spirit is being talked about here in chapter 19, verse 21? So just looking at that one, in the ESV, you'll see that Spirit is capitalized. Most of your Bibles will have that capitalized, showing the translators think that this is the Holy Spirit. Whereas in something like the King James Version, it's not capitalized. Now later, the King James Version will have a different spirit, term spirit, capitalized as well. So it's kind of difficult to know what's going on, especially in the Greek. Now, in a couple of places coming up, as we read there in chapter 20, in the Greek, you'll have the word holy in front of it, so it gives you the Holy Spirit, and that's very helpful. But in the majority of cases in the Bible, it's just the term Spirit. A lot of times when you see that capitalized, or when you see the word he capitalized, and it's referring to Jesus, or it's referring to the Holy Spirit, that is the translators putting that interpretation in for us. So just know that. There's not all of the letters in Greek are capitalized, just in case you're ever wanting to study Greek. So there's not really that distinction within that, just like there's not verses or periods or punctuation, because you had a limited amount of paper that you used back in those days, and it was very important to use every square inch possible for that. So there wasn't also paragraphs or spacing. So when you think about manuscripting and things like that. So again, as we add in our own humanness, we'll just put it that way, into the situations when we're trying to discern, we can see that come out in terms of our own wants, our own desires. To where, for instance, when I got the call to come out to Iowa, well, that was not in my parents' intentions at all. They didn't, no, you don't want to do that. Why would you ever want to do that? You'd leave your family. So in their minds, in the humanist way or the human type thinking, their will, their desire, their discernment was to keep us around there. Okay, so again, anytime that there's grieving, anytime that there's sickness, we have our wants and desires that sometimes we put into the situations. So over the coming weeks, we're going to discuss how that works out, how that's fleshed out as we go over some of those passages. But just want to plant the seed today for verse 21, showing the Paul's resolve within what the Spirit is calling him to do, to travel to Macedonia, which is more the northern Greek area, to Achaia, which is a southern Greek area, then on to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. Okay, so when we think about what Paul is, what he must do, we can see his resignation to bravely and confidently walk through that. And as he begins this process, again, he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead. Now, in Macedonia, if you recall, that had Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi, those cities there that he had visited, and then Achaia, that would have had Corinth and Athens, places that he visited. Paul, however, remains in Asia Minor, and then we see this scene unfolding. And there's this disturbance in Ephesus that is caused by the way. This is what the early church was called. You can say this is kind of a vivid picture of what happens when people exalt Jesus instead of idols within a culture, within a society. Paul has a gospel-centered message. He is exalting Jesus. He has a Spirit-empowered ministry, and it's impacting the local economy. It's causing an uproar, and he's causing some chaos, some ripple effects that are going on through the spread of the gospel message. And the disturbance begins with this man named Demetrius. He's a leader among the silversmiths. These are craftsmen who are making little silver replicas of the Temple of Artemis. People would purchase these souvenirs, take them home. That way it'd be for their home altars. And business was good until Paul came and people started forsaking the gods and instead started following this person named Jesus. Now, if you remember the Temple of Artemis, it is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many historians believe it was one of the most beautiful buildings to ever have been built. It stood on the side of Mount Pion, about a mile northeast of the city, and served as a bank for the region as well. So there was called prostitution there. There was worship going on there. A lot of the culture and the immorality was still there, just like the other temples for the other gods. This temple could accommodate about 25,000 people. Again, it was probably the largest Greek temple ever built. Some history books tell us it was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide. Columns were 60 feet high, 127 columns. Folding doors were made of cypress wood. The enclosed part of the roof had cedar wood. And the value and the fame of the temple was enhanced because, again, it was also a bank. It was the treasury of a lot of the Asian region. So, again, it was probably one of the biggest and most beautiful buildings to ever have been built. So you had this man, Demetrius. He's angry. He's losing his business. He's losing his profits. And he gathers this crew of craftsmen, and he delivers this speech. He gives his argument. He gives his reason for why they need to create a chaotic situation. He's saying that Paul's preaching is threatening their idol-making business, both within its profitability, but also their reputation. He believes Paul is misleading people by proclaiming that the gods made with hands are not gods at all. So when you understand his arguments and his ways of thinking, you can see why he's upset. You understand because of the way that he's thinking in terms of Artemis being a god. It makes logical sense that he would be causing this uproar. Now, in a third argument, he's saying that Paul's preaching threatens to rob Artemis of her glory. So he's kind of preying on the patriotic side of the Ephesians, right? To attack Artemis is to attack Ephesus itself. So he's trying to, again, stir up a mob-like mentality. So we can see that Demetrius, he is initially driven by profit, by dollars, by his business, not necessarily by doctrine or truth. And when we look at our own situations today, I mean, we may not bow down to a statue, but how many of us bow down to money? How many of us bow down to the other things in life, whether that's our jobs, our kids, our spouses, material goods? What are the idols that are in our life? You know, the Bible explicitly tells us in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But within his reaction, I think we see a common response, right? I mean, what do people normally do when their idols are threatened? It's almost natural. You want to defend yourself. You want to preserve yourselves as best as you can. We talked about it last week. A lot of times our identity can be wrapped up in our idols. And if you take away those idols, what is left of who you have built yourself up to be? If our identity is wrapped up in our family, what happens if there's a divorce? What happens if there's a death? You know, if our identity is wrapped up into our jobs, what happens if we get fired, if we lose our job, if we make a shift? As we talked about last week, our identity has to be rooted in Christ alone. So, you know, when we look at what happens here in the story, instead of saying and hearing the gospel message, instead of saying that Jesus is Lord, let's find a different profession to make new products, he almost double downs, right? He decides to assault the messenger. He wants to go after Paul. And as this chaos is ensuing, you think of all the things that get wrapped up in the middle of it or pulled into and dragged into the middle of it with these two men that are taken. You know, you think about the effects that idolatry has on our hearts and minds. And when our identity is wrapped up in those things, you know, even within the church, you know, to say that, you know, as a true believer, idolatry doesn't affect me, that's an ignorant statement. Because there's things all around us that are trying to pull us away from the Lord. Pull us away in terms of distractions. Pull us away in terms of sin. Pull us away in terms of disobedience. There are things from traditions. There are things from our hearts from long ago that we have to be vigilant over, that we have to be like watchmen on guard for the attacks of the enemy, aware of those areas in life where we can be seduced to follow a different path other than Jesus. Right? For me, it could be easy to fall back on a title of pastor and say, well, yeah, I'm doing all of these things for the Lord, but at the same time, am I worshiping the title of being a pastor versus being one of God's children? You know, you think about what you can wrap your identity in. You know, we can make excuses all day long. You know, as a pastor, I can have the excuse of like, well, I preach, I know that I'm saved, I can do all of these things, I do all of this ministry, I go to church, I'm baptized, so I'm good. But you know, when we think about the other things that pull us away, whether that is money, whether that is our families, whether that is our jobs, our toys, our fun, our entertainment, works can easily creep back into our life. Idolatry can easily creep back into our life to where we are not wholeheartedly devoted to the one that we need to. Our identity needs to be wrapped up solely in Christ. And as Demetrius and these crew people drag these two travelers of Paul into the theater, this next section is just kind of triggering to me. I mean, it helps me to understand that there's nothing new under the sun as I look at the political environments all over the world today. the protesting, all of the rage, all of the shouting that happens, especially in the United States. Hear the men of the city just shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Shouting down any type of opposition. So much shouting can just add to the anger, add to the confusion, add to the chaos. This mob mentality, again, it ensues everyone in the city. And they take them, these guys, to the theater. Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows how far the hostilities will go? You know, as the crowd is anger oftentimes brings us an illusion of control. But things can quickly get out of hand. You know, and when you think about the opening that I did for the message and the mob-like mentalities or the chaotic situations and how you would handle those types of situations. When you think about joining into that crowd, which one do you fit into? Do you try to run and get out of that crowd? Do you try to freeze and just let it go by you? Do you resist and stand up for truth? Even if you're by yourself and you may be thrown in with these other two men. You know, what's interesting is when you look and see what happens here with Paul. Let me find the verse here. Verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, there's a funny thought here. That Paul is so resolved in his ministry for the gospel message that he could just look at this as a big crowd and like, sweet, so many people are gathered here to hear me preach the gospel. I'm just going to go right in the middle of this and preach the gospel. Not even being aware that there's hostilities because of what he's doing. He's so laser focused on sharing the gospel message. Now he has people around him that stop him from going in because they understand the rejection and the hostilities that are going to be coming towards him. And they try to put forward this guy named Alexander to try to calm the crowd, but they see that he's a Jew and they reject him. Now remember, Christians are kind of lumped in to be a sect of Judaism. So when you think about why they're rejecting him based off of they're associating him with Paul. And Paul is the enemy to them. So they're rejecting him. And they keep shouting for 2 hours the exact same thing. I mean, that would get annoying. I mean, I'd be tempted to leave, just kind of walk away. Like, they're not going to listen to what I got to say anyway. Like, why am I going to? It's not even worth it. Right? Maybe eventually they'll punch themselves out. They'll lose their voice. They'll stop shouting. But again, I've been to football games where people are standing and shouting for multiple hours. Maybe you've been in a situation where people are just completely closed off to anything that you want to say. That they don't want to listen to the gospel message. They don't want to listen to what you have to share with them. And that can be frustrating. In our passage, there's hostilities. The tensions are escalating quickly. Bad things can happen. What do you do in those situations? How do you respond? As a believer, as a person, in your own strength, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, how do you get through to people who do not want to listen at all? Here, a city clerk steps forward, kind of lays down the law for them, kind of talks about the proper protocols for Demetrius, to what he needs to do if he's got a problem with Paul. And he just kind of says, otherwise, you're going to be squashed by Rome if this continues, right? He gives several points. The first is that Artemis was a goddess. The second, these men that you dragged here, they did nothing wrong. Third, again, Demetrius, go through the proper channels. And if the rioting continues, you're going to be punished and penalized by the Romans. So on this occasion, God uses a city clerk to kind of quell this riot, to prevent this ordeal from turning into more violence. The city clerk is kind of like a liaison to the Roman proconsul. He's from Ephesus, even though you would have the Roman seat in Ephesus, where you would have proconsuls, where you would have governors and things like that. Through those bigger cities, those cities had some control over what was going on, some privileges that were granted to them that they could enjoy under the empire's authority. So those are some of the things that would get squashed if this continued. Similar situation, I think, to like Pontius Pilate. Even though he was a Roman city, he was a citizen, more of that governor type. He was moved to Judea because of failures that he had in the past from not controlling the mobs, for not controlling rioting. So the Jews played on those types of things when crucifying Jesus. Similar in these other cities as well. If you had riots, if you had mobs, Rome would come in and depose you in different ways. So he comes in and then just kind of gets the crowd to quiet down. And basically, again, he's assuring them that Artemis's glory is secure. You know, the rise of Christianity is no threat to them. It's no threat to Ephesians' reputation. They are the keeper of this grand temple, this rock that fell down and then came from the heavens. They're not going to be able to touch that. And you think, with those couple of points that he makes in the beginning, I think it's interesting to see the similarities between their beliefs and then the beliefs that we have about Jesus in terms of him coming down from heaven, in terms of the temple that cannot be shaken, in terms of who Jesus is. The clerk then deals with the legal ramifications of their gathering. Again, he states that these two Christians whom they seized were not guilty of any crime, but if anybody was guilty, it would be those Ephesians who are running the risk of being charged with like unlawful assembly type of thing. Sometimes a simple reminder of the truth, spoken in a way that can be heard, is important. It's like this guy comes in and uses his dad voice and just quiets the crowd. After he speaks, the assembly is dismissed. Like, there's nothing to see here. Move along. And that's where our passage ends for today. So as we kind of wrap this up for closing, this story, combined with our understanding of Paul and how he's been sharing the gospel in Ephesus, shows how we can advance the kingdom of Christ and what's going to happen when we do. You know, we advance the kingdom of Christ not by weapons, not by force, not by violence. Paul preaches the gospel. People get converted, they renounce their sin and idolatry, and by the power of the Spirit, the whole social order, the whole culture, the whole society is impacted, like the ripple effect, like the wave. When you think of those who are excited to stand up because something different in church, it's not just the old routine. We have to have that same type of passion with the gospel message. For those, as I talked with Brett, that might have been sitting on their hands and a little bit more stubborn, you're going to have those people within church too that don't want to share the gospel message. When you think of the ripple effect, it centers around Christ. It doesn't center around Paul. It doesn't center around a building. It doesn't center around the ministry. It centers around the gospel message. It centers around Christ. He is the catalyst. When we think about how we advance the kingdom of God forward, he uses individual pebbles, individual stones, as Corinthians says, to make a strong impact into the culture, into the world. When you think about how Paul is preaching the gospel to the people and the people are converted, you think back to the last section that we talked about, how many people came and they burned their magic books, their incantations, and all of those things. You saw how people repented publicly. They changed their ways. They severed themselves from the idolatry in their lives. And as the church, we need to act accordingly. If Christians treated repentance in similar ways, it would create ripple effects all around them because their lives would be living the gospel message. Much like participating in the wave, people who you have done life with as a non-believer will notice the change. They will notice the gospel. They will notice Christ and the light within you. They may not like the change. They may be confused about the change. They may be angry about it. They may challenge you. Life might get hectic. It might get chaotic. But what is your response? Will you stand and fight? Will you flee? Will you freeze? Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. We are to keep exalting Christ in the cities, in our families, in our relationships, all of which are filled with idols. The season may get chaotic for a little while. But what is it that you are resolved to do for ministry's sake, for the kingdom of God? What has the Spirit put on your heart to do for the kingdom? Knowing that there's going to be attacks all along the way. There'll be movements by the enemy to try to take you out, to distract you, to try to create chaos so that you cannot succeed. But again, we worship the one who has already succeeded, the one who is already victorious. As we continue to walk in the paths that the Lord has opened up for us, we're confident because we are resolved in the Spirit, because we have our nose in the book, because we know what God is calling us to do. We have eyes to see how God will use us. We have ears to hear his voice so that we can be used for the sake of the kingdom, so that we too can create the ripple effects. Not us personally, but the gospel in us. As his vessels, we have been given a charge with the Great Commission to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. We can be excited about it, or we can sit on our hands. What will you choose? Let's pray. Father, as we see the effect of the gospel message in Ephesus and the chaos that ensues, Lord, I can't help but get excited. Lord, you see in real time, even in our own lives, even in our own testimonies, how the gospel has changed each one of us. And how that change has impacted those around us. For some, there's excitement. For others, there's chaos. Lord, in those moments, I pray that we can lean on you and your strength. In those moments, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us, that you would give us the words to say. Lord, as we think about the ripple effect that we have in our circles, in our areas of influence. Lord, we're always influencing people, whether it's for you or against you. So I pray that your Spirit would convict us in our hearts and minds of those areas that we need to repent. Help us to see those areas where we're not being a faithful witness. Help us to understand that people are always watching. They see when we're inactive, just as they see when we are active. And sometimes when we do nothing, they can speak louder. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to have a strong resolve towards your Spirit, to follow the paths that you have laid out before us. Lord, help us to study Scripture, to see the commands that you have given us. Help us to have the strength to carry those out each and every day. Help us to encourage one another, to exalt you, to lift you on high. Lord, we praise you today for the salvation that we have received. May we go out excited and joyful to carry forward your message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.